Thank you, Jodie. Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. Do keep your Bibles open there at those, let's just own it, tricky words from the Lord Jesus about marriage and divorce. You might have seen if you get our weekly church email that directly after when I finish preaching this morning, we'll have a time of Q&A. So as you read the passage and reflect on it this morning, if you have any particular questions, please write them down. I'll be really glad to answer them after the service. After the sermon. Marriage does hold this kind of funny place in society now where some people think it's really significant, really important. Some people think, marriage is kind of important, but the wedding day, that's the important thing, you get it right. You might know people, I do, who just think marriage is kind of this outdated thing, it's not really important anymore. Some just see it as a means to an end. If you're someone who's not married and you're not planning on being married in the future, don't see this passage as one you can check out of, that there's nothing in here for you. What I think Jesus has to tell all of us, married or unmarried, is a better story of relationship. Can I have the clicker back? Jesus gives us a clear picture of a clear vision of marriage. And then he then shows us when and why divorce can happen before finally giving us a really beautiful picture of singleness. So let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you that we can come and listen and sit at your feet. And we pray as we do that this morning that you give us soft hearts to hear the words you have to say to us this morning, and then we might live in whatever way you've called us, in a way that glorifies you. Amen. Well, let's look at marriage. Jesus' teaching here in chapter 19 is prompted by his very best friends, the Pharisees, these experts in the law. They come to him and say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, in a kind of classic Jesus way, he doesn't leap to answer the question immediately. Jesus begins with, "Well, what is marriage?" Verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" What Jesus does is he takes us right back to creation. He looks at that first marriage between Adam and Eve and says, well, this is what marriage is like. When we consider something like marriage, it's helpful to consider its nature and purpose. So its nature is, what is it? What does it look like? How do you describe the entity? And purpose is, what's it used for? What does it produce? In Matthew 19, I think Jesus gives us a really clear picture of what is the nature of marriage. What does marriage look like? Now, the purpose of marriage we find elsewhere in the Bible, Genesis 2 in particular. I think there are kind of three, not comprehensive, but three broad ways what the purpose of marriage is having kids, avoiding sexual sin, and companionship. You might want to ask a question about that in our Q&A time. But it's the nature of marriage is what Jesus is trying to get us to focus on here. I think from this passage, from these verses that Jesus gives us, we can say three things about the nature of marriage. What is that marriage like? What does it look like? How do you describe it? Three ways. It's heterosexual, so it's between a man and a woman. It's exclusive, so it's an intimate, exclusive relationship with only one other person. And it's a lifelong covenant, is the word that the Bible uses, a promise, a binding promise. That's why Jesus says, well, God has joined together, let no one separate. Those are the three ways: heterosexual, exclusive, and lifelong. And Jesus anchors that description, that nature of marriage, in the creation of the world itself. He says, this is how it's been since the beginning. A Amy and I went to IKEA this week to get some furniture, eat some Swedish meatballs, as you're obligated to do so when you go to IKEA. And that afternoon, I went home and I was putting the furniture together. It wasn't very complicated, but I don't know about you. Maybe you're better at this than I am, but I have the instructions there. I follow them closely because I've put furniture together previously, and you get something wrong in like step two, and by the time you get to step 25, you realize step two was wrong, and so you have to pull it all apart and then put it all back together again. Like, I don't want to do that, following it very closely. I wanted the furniture to be like what I'd seen in the store. Jesus is saying that the nature of marriage, as he describes here, is how it originally was meant to be. Maybe you've heard this, I've heard this. You say, well, Jesus never says X about marriage in the New Testament. No, Jesus never says anything about homosexual marriage, or Jesus never says anything about marrying your brother or sister. You know, in a way that's true, but what Jesus does here is he tells us this is what marriage is. He gives us the positive. This is the thing that marriage is. Because if he spent time telling us what it isn't, that's an infinitely more long list. He says this is the nature of marriage. It's exclusive, it's heterosexual, and it's lifelong. But have you ever wondered why? You ever thought to think, well, why did God design it in that particular way? Why not two husbands and one wife? Or two wives and a husband? Why not a 10-year marriage with an optional extra 5 years that you agree to? Why a man and a woman? Now, there are kind of obvious reasons, particularly when it comes to raising kids, that you know that works better in that way, but that can't be the whole answer. It's the Apostle Paul who reveals what is lying behind marriage, what's giving it its shape. Paul says in Ephesians 5, he talks about the mutual love that husbands and wives should have toward one another. And then he says this. This is a profound mystery. Marriage is this. Marriage is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The way marriage is has been a mystery, but now is revealed. The way marriage is, it's because it reflects Jesus and his church. It reflects God and his people. That's why I think it's exclusive, it's heterosexual and lifelong. Because it reflects God and his people. God wants an exclusive relationship with us. He doesn't want us to come here on Sunday, worship him, and then tomorrow go to a mosque or worship someone else. God has made a covenant, a binding promise with us through the blood of Jesus that we might be his people and he might be our God. God wants an exclusive relationship. He wants a lifelong relationship. Actually, he wants an eternal relationship with us. Our relationship with God is not one that ends. It's not like a business transaction where the relationship ends. And I'm not 100% convinced on this. If you don't like it, Steve gave me the idea, so you can take it up with him. But marriage brings together, I've been married a few years now, marriage brings together men and women, and they're quite different. Men and women are quite different, and God brings them together in their difference. God and his people are different in a whole other realm. I think chiefly a holy God with an unholy people. Marriage has its particular shape, that nature of exclusive, heterosexual, and lifelong, because it reflects what God is doing with his people. So what does that mean for us? For those of us who are married, this is a great reminder, I think, of what we've signed up for, what we've committed to, what we've promised to our spouse. Because there's great freedom in commitment. Now, in a moment, we'll look at divorce and when that's permissible and why, and that's really important and significant for us to look at. But in a healthy marriage, in a marriage that is loving, what marriage does is commit you to the other person no matter what. There is just great freedom that you can talk to, confess to, cry to your spouse, knowing they won't just get up and leave. There's great freedom in being married. And whether you are married or not, this passage should prompt us to pray for those who are married. Pray for their relationship. Pray that their love reflects more and more the love that God has for his people. Passage shows us this. Marriage is a weighty commitment. It's not something that you enter into lightly, in the words of the Anglican prayer book. But it's a beautiful reflection of God's love for us. And if you're someone who thinks, well, I want to get married. I've got a boyfriend, girlfriend, I've got a spouse. I want to get married. I don't even know who to who. As you read this passage, feel the weight of what a marriage is. Because under God, it's a lifelong commitment. And it's a beautiful blessing from God. Well, what if your marriage isn't working out? After Jesus gives us this beautiful picture of marriage, the Pharisees, who have been pestering Jesus, come back at him with this extra question in verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Because if you look at Jesus' words in verse 4 to 6, we just take them by themselves, don't look at any other verses. If we look at verses 4 to 6, it might suggest that there is a circumstance, it might suggest that there is actually no circumstance in which you can get divorced. That once you're married, the only way out of it is if one of the partners die. And the Pharisees don't want that. They want the out. They want the, how do I get rid of my partner? But in the question, they, I think, twist the words of the Old Testament. They say Moses commanded a certificate of divorce. Moses never commanded divorce in the Old Testament. It was a concession. Moses was trying to regulate divorce in the Old Testament nation, people of Israel. Men weren't treating their wives correctly, so Moses is trying to fix that. The hardness of heart that Jesus speaks of in verse 8, he is directing that, I think, particularly at the Pharisees. He says, your hearts are hard and you're not treating your wives properly. Jesus does not command divorce. He says, no, there is no divorce for any and every reason. That's why he spends so much time looking at the nature of marriage. It's always been heterosexual, exclusive, and lifelong. But then he goes on in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Here Jesus allows an exception. There is a reason for you to leave your spouse, to divorce your spouse. And Jesus says, it's when they've been unfaithful, when they've slept with someone that's not you. I think adultery corrupts that two flesh becoming one that Jesus speaks about in verse 5. And so Jesus allows divorce. But notice he does not command it, nor does he demand it. Adultery is grounds for divorce. But adultery is grounds for forgiveness. I know of couples, perhaps you do too, where one partner was unfaithful to the other. And they've reconciled. You might think that's absolutely impossible. If my partner, my spouse, cheated on me, there's no way. But I think in the context of Jesus' words, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, particularly last week as we saw the parable of the wicked servant, the guy who was forgiven but didn't forgive, we must, as Christians, hold on to the reality that forgiveness is a genuine path after marital unfaithfulness. Reconciliation is a live option when there is repentance. Now, that doesn't exclude a period of separation or time in counselling, and it does not suggest that trust is just magically back to where it was beforehand. But forgiveness is a real path for marriages that have been rocked by unfaithfulness. You might think that forgiveness is too wild. But I think forgiveness is at its most potent and powerful in places like this. Forgiveness is its most powerful when it's actually hard. The Old Testament book Hosea, about the prophet Hosea, is not an easy read. God uses the analogy of Hosea and his wife, an adulterous woman, to describe the relationship with Israel and himself. As Hosea's wife continually cheats on him, God reminds his people that they are guilty of unfaithfulness to God. Our God is one who has runs on the board when it comes to an unfaithful party. The Bible is one big, long story of God redeeming, saving his people despite their continued rejection of him. They go off and commit adultery in a way as they worship other gods. But in that great act of mercy and grace, God has sent Jesus to die on the cross for our salvation. God has had the debt of our unfaithfulness to him paid for by Jesus at the cross, so that actually we might be called the faithful ones. And that sacrifice doesn't just wipe out the debt of our unfaithfulness, the debt of our sin, but it changes our hearts so that we're not like the wicked servant of Matthew 18. The cross changes us so that as forgiven people, we are able to forgive others. And I think there are not many places where forgiveness is as powerful as when a spouse forgives their unfaithful partner. Now, that forgiveness does not abandon justice or safety, but it doesn't give up. There is hope for the most broken of marriages to be restored when there is genuine repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, I think particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're given two additional reasons where divorce is permissible. In addition to adultery, which we see in Matthew 19, there is abuse, so physical, sexual, financial abuse, and abandonment, where your spouse just gets up and leaves and doesn't come back. I know of someone who was a Christian person in a marriage, and I can't remember if her spouse was abusive or had just abandoned her or committed adultery, but she was unaware that divorce was actually a real option for her. Her understanding of marriage, however, had crystallized in her head, had her convinced that the only way her marriage would end was if she or her partner died. Now, thankfully, she was cared by Christians who showed up from the scriptures, from Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere, that adultery, abuse and abandonment are the legitimate reasons for divorce in the Bible. And those three overlap and intersect. A very dear friend of mine had his spouse turn to him and say, "I'm actually no longer attracted to men, I'm attracted to women, I'm no longer a Christian," and within a week she had left the family home. I think there can be a very convincing case that's abuse, abandonment and adultery all at the same time. I deliberately chose to speak about forgiveness and reconciliation in reference to adultery and not here in reference to abuse in particular, because the stakes are much higher. In the case of an abusive marriage, as a Christian I can be committed to praying that there might be forgiveness and even reconciliation, but that is a much harder and more treacherous road to walk. I'm convinced that the Spirit can convict someone and change their life so dramatically, because we see that all the time. But at the same time, I know too well, and we know too well, the rates of women being murdered by their male partners. There is no space in any relationship, but particularly a Christian marriage, for abuse. Not physical, not sexual, not financial, not emotional. If you feel like that might be you, that you're realizing that perhaps I am in an abusive marriage, or I know someone who is, there are some numbers appearing on the screen now. They're numbers to get confidential advice. And of course, the ministers here at St. Albans are very, very willing and happy and willing and hoping that you will come to us and we can walk alongside you. Divorce for those three reasons, adultery, abuse and abandonment, are permissible, Jesus says, are not a sinful way to end a marriage. But divorce is always the result of sin. And some of us know that too well. I'm thankful that our church is one that where divorce is not a dirty word. Divorce should never be a dirty word in any church. Friends, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He comforts those who grieve. I think one way he does that is he comforts those who grieve through his people. And we come together, we gather as broken people, hurt people who have come to God for forgiveness, for new life. So if you're someone who is divorced, know that the Lord is near you, particularly if you feel like after looking at the scriptures today, maybe you think, oh, I'm divorced for one of those reasons that Jesus has not given us. Remember that Jesus has united a holy God with an unholy people, and he can bring about a mended heart in you. And particularly for someone who's not divorced, pray for those who are, for those we know here, for those you know elsewhere. Pray for comfort and healing. Pray even for forgiveness and reconciliation. Well, we've looked at marriage and divorce and singleness. The disciples, in a rare moment of actually getting what's going on, they say to Jesus about what he said about marriage, it is better not to marry. Now, Jesus' response in verse 11 is tricky to understand. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to whom it has been given. So the question is, what is the phrase this word referring to there in verse 11? Is Jesus referring to what the disciples have just said? Not everyone can accept the word that it's better not to marry? Or is it Jesus' words from verse 4 to 9? It was better, you know, not everyone can accept this word on marriage. But then in verse 11, Jesus goes on and says, well, that just never works. I think Jesus is referring to what the disciples have said. Not everyone can accept this word of not being married. Which makes sense of verse 12. Not everyone can accept the call to the single life, but only to those whom it has been given. Jesus paints a picture then of singleness in kind of three different categories. And he refers to them as eunuchs. In a specific sense, a eunuch is a male who has been castrated, who's had his testicles chopped off, and that sometimes was done for punishment or as part of an enslavement process. And that's the second category that Jesus refers to there. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. The first category are those who are eunuchs because they were born that way. We can think of, I think, those who are just don't have the physical capacity to engage sexually. I think the final category, though, is the one that's most relevant for us. Those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The early church leader, Origen, took that phrase literally and castrated himself. Don't do that. Like, just don't do that. That's Jesus. That's not what we're trying to do here. Jesus is saying that there, for some, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, forgo marriage. They choose not to be married. Jesus himself is the great example of that. despite what Dan Brown might want you to believe, Jesus never got married, never had kids. He lived a celibate life. But what Jesus does for us in these verses, I think, is beautiful. It elevates the position of singleness. Not to be better than marriage or holier than marriage, but to be, I think, on the same playing field. In the Old Testament, singleness was rare. It was unusual. It was probably a sign most of the time that something had gone wrong, that your spouse had died quite early, that you were unclean and you were unable to be married. But Jesus shows us here that that's no longer the case. To be a Christian is not to be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Those who worship the Messiah, worship Jesus, are married, are divorced, are single. I'm very thankful for those amongst us and elsewhere who have foregone marriage for the sake of the kingdom. To give you a real example, a potent example, a close friend of mine is same-sex attracted. He's an Anglican minister like I am. For the sake of the kingdom, he has chosen not to get married, not to have any sexual relationships. He's chosen to remain single his whole life because he knows that doing that is better. Following Jesus is better. That there is more to life than marriage. And he demonstrates, my friend demonstrates, a faithfulness to Jesus and a holiness that I can't because I'm married. What then do we make of these final three verses, 13 to 15? It was the point of our kids' talk. The kids come to Jesus, disciples trying to turn them away. Jesus responds in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me." Now, those words are so important for the next passage, the next bit of teaching from Jesus. But I think, and I'm going out on a bit of a limb here, but as Jesus speaks of singleness and he comes to this little story about the children, it casts our mind forward to the new creation where Jesus returns and restores all things and does away with death and sin. In the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus says in Matthew 22, there will be no marriage. People will neither be given nor marry. And look, yeah, I'm speculating here, I think. But I think the place of Jesus talking about singleness and then these little children remind us that in the new creation there'll be no marriage. But there'll also be no singleness in the way that we conceive. We will be like kids. We don't think of kids as being single. We just think of them as being kids. If we hear about child marriage, we think it's rightly perverse. Kids are just kids. In heaven, we will be single, but we will have a greater intimacy with each other, and particularly with God, than even the best marriage can have now. That's the trajectory for all of us. Singleness, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're single, singleness is in its most perfect form is what lies ahead of us. And that's why Jesus welcomes the little children. We are to be like them in their faith because we're going to be like them in the way we relate to others. And as I've been encouraging us this morning, pray for those who are single. Pray for contentment. Pray for fellowship and be a means for that fellowship. If there's any place in the world where a single person should not feel lonely, it's in the church of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has shown us that marriage is not an easy commitment. It's a weighty commitment. Divorce is permissible, but in certain circumstances. But likewise, singleness is not easy. It's difficult as well. What we all need is prayer for strength, for grace, to live in the way that God has called us to live. So let me pray that for us now. Loving Father, you have given us the blessing of marriage that reflects the love that you have for us. Father, for those of us who are married, we pray that you would strengthen our marriage, that you would deepen our relationship with each other, and that you would deepen our relationship with you so that we might reflect the love that you have for us. Father, for those of us who are divorced, we pray that you would give us comfort and joy and hope. And Father, if it's wise, we pray for forgiveness and reconciliation. And Father, for those of us who are single, Father, we pray for contentment and fellowship, for joy in our relationship with you. Father, for all of us, we pray for strength and grace that we might live in the way that you have called us to live. And Father, we do this for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.